Our scripture reading for this morning is from Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. At this point in his life, Jacob has not so long ago returned from the east. Remember that he married Rachel and Leah, and also the two concubines. His family had become something of a confused mess. And then Jacob returned. Laban had chased him. Then he had to meet Esau. He had wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And then after some time, his family had had that incident at Shechem. And now he's basically fleeing from the area of Shechem. And now the Lord God comes to him again in Genesis chapter 35. You should think of Jacob being a wanderer and a pilgrim, but also a wanderer and a pilgrim who's not always walking in the right directions. He's often needing to be corrected by the Lord and given direction by the Lord. Genesis chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them. And they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so the name of it was called Allon-Becketh. And then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give you this land." Then God went up from him in that place, in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. Thus far, the reading of God's. Dear congregation, Jacob was a man who spent much of his life on the run. You might remember way back to his younger days, he had stolen his brother Esau's blessing. He had been threatened. Esau had actually threatened even to kill him. He had ended up running to the east, and then after some years in the east, he ended up running also from Laban. And then in chapter 34, he ends up running in fear from the Canaanites. Jacob is a man who always seems to end up in hot water, so to speak. But there's more to his life than just running from men and from strained relationships and from other people. There's also a sense that Jacob ran from the Lord himself. He wrestled with God. His life was a string, actually, of very poor choices. In the last chapter, he settled in chapter 34 near a Canaanite city, Shechem. Anytime God's people, to this point in Genesis, tried to live near a city of men, you can think of Lot. The result was disaster. It was temptations. And in chapter 34, it ended in a violent and a dangerous mess. His daughter Dinah was abused. In revenge, two of his sons, Simeon and Levi, they wiped out a whole village. It was a deed that was certainly enough to start a war with the whole nation of Canaan. And so you have to imagine, in this situation, when we begin in verse 1 of 35, you have to imagine there Jacob would be sitting in his camp. He would be looking around, and there would be his two sons who just rebuked him for his inaction and for his fear. But they were bloodthirsty, and they were violent men. Their swords would have been covered with blood. And then there also would have been unfamiliar women and children around. When his sons had captured that town and slaughtered all the men, they had taken the women and the children. They had become pillagers and looters. And so as Jacob sits here, he's really reaped what he's sown. Here he's surrounded by this mixed up family, these lying, idol worshiping, violent men. They're all around him. And the Canaanites, they hate him. They want him dead. Just when Jacob seemed to escape from one trial and from one hard place, he seems to be in another one. He'd just escaped from Laban and that slavery in the east. He's gone, though, from the frying pan again to the fire. He's convinced he's about to be destroyed. 34, verse 20. They'll gather themselves together against me and kill me. I'll be destroyed, my household and I. Jacob's surrounded by trouble, by sin and its consequences. And as a father, he's reaping what he's sown. He's full of fear, and humanly speaking, you could say he's a dead man. And here Jacob finds himself in an impossible situation. But again, the Lord will visit him. That's the other theme of Jacob's life. He wanders, he gets into trouble, he runs, and the Lord helps him. We're going to look at this passage under the theme, "The Lord Reforms Jacob." The Lord reforms Jacob. First, there's a reminder. Second, there's Jacob's repentance. And then there's thirdly, renewal. So reminder, repentance, renewal. Well, here in Genesis 35, we see a pattern continue. And that's each time Jacob is in one of his darkest nights and one of his hardest situations, and he's sure that it might as well be over, the Lord comes to visit him, to guide him, and reassure him. After he had deceived his family, the Lord came to him. When Laban was oppressing him, the Lord came to him. When he was just about to face Esau again, the Lord came to him. Now he's certain he's going to be destroyed by the Canaanites, and again, the Lord comes to visit him. And it's a beautiful passage, or a beautiful pattern. We just sang, actually, "The Lord's My Shepherd" from Psalm 23. That's really the pattern of Jacob's life. The Lord is his shepherd. The Lord comes to visit him in his hardest time, brings him back to the path and to the direction that he should go. And it's important to remember, in the whole history of the Bible, not just with Jacob, but with God's people again and again, when they wander, and when it seems that everything's going wrong, it's the Lord who comes to visit them. It's the Lord who calls them back. It's the Lord who corrects them. And the Lord comes here with a surprising message. The message is not run away. It's not flee into the wilderness until things cool down. Rather, it is arise, go up to Bethel. Well, actually, Bethel is right in the middle of Canaan. It's in the middle of the promised land. Not only that, it's an uphill journey. He would actually climb about 1,000 feet over several kilometers. It would be an ascent, both literally and figuratively. But you see, Bethel was an important place because that was the place where Jacob had seen that ladder or that stairway to heaven when he ran away from his family the first time. When Esau was out to get him, he had laid down with his head on that rock, and then he had seen that those angels coming up and going down to do God's will on the earth. That's the picture. It's a picture of God's sovereignty and that God is in control and that he's intervening. He's working in this world. He's in control. And Jacob had had that comforting dream where the Lord said, "Don't worry, I'll go with you. no matter where you go. He'd been reassured. He wouldn't go into exile alone. God would go with him. And the Lord reminds him here, I've kept my word, Jacob. I've been with you all along. The Lord had said, Genesis 27, verse 20, Jacob had been moved by that experience in Genesis 27, 20. He'd been so moved when he saw that the Lord would be with him, he had said, he'd vowed, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I've set as a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, it's been many years. It's been decades. Jacob's been back in the promised land for some time, but he has not kept that vow. And the beautiful thing is that the Lord comes and reminds him of his vow. See, Jacob, he's been what we might call dawdling. When a child takes their sweet time, you have a young child in your family and you try them to get them to come to you, or it's time to come in, or it's time to go outside or do this or that. We say they're lingering, they're dawdling, they're taking their time, they're not moving. Well, Jacob has been doing that. He's delayed. He has not kept his vow. And in that time, his daughter has been abused. His family has been broken. His sons have turned dark and violent. You see, Jacob's return to the promised land, and where he had wrestled with that angel at the border, his return was seemingly reluctant. He didn't keep that vow of 27, verse 20. Now that brings up a question for each one here also. Perhaps some of you are living that same way. Maybe you think, when I get a little older, in a few more years, then I'll get serious. Then I'll do God's will. Then I'll return to Him. I'd rather just live a few more years the way that I am. Or perhaps some of you living close to old sins, just close enough. Failing to fully follow the Lord. Failing, perhaps, even to keep the vows that you made at the baptism of a child or at a confession of faith. How long will you halt between two opinions? See, that's what Jacob does. He's neither here nor there yet. He doesn't keep his old vows. But the beautiful thing is that the Lord comes to him and the Lord reminds him. You see, especially when you come to the law, there was massive consequences for not keeping a vow. Especially a vow to the Lord God. That meant somebody was worthy of death. But you see, the Lord mercifully comes to Jacob and reminds him, you made this vow. You committed to living this way. And the question for you today is, does the Lord come to you also, even today, and say, you made this vow or that vow? You had this blessing or that blessing. This intention or that intention, now, where are you today? And the call is, return. Come back. Be fully committed. Follow the Lord. Obey His word. Trust in Him. Don't halt between two opinions. Well, the great thing here is Jacob responds. We'll look at that secondly, Jacob's repentance. Notice that Jacob responds immediately first. He's very quick about it. Right away, he's heard that message and he's going to go. But he also responds with authority. He now finally does what he's been called to do without compromise. He doesn't waste his time anymore. Notice what he does and what he says. It reveals how he's been living in the past, actually, as a father especially. You see, the longer you live life with one foot in the world, that would be a good picture of what Jacob tries to do. He lives with one foot in the world. The longer you linger, the more troubles and the more baggage piles up. And it becomes very clear in verse 2 that indeed there's some serious issues in Jacob's household. Verse 2, Jacob says, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Now that should make us say, wait a minute. What does this say about Jacob? Well, it says not only did his family carry with them a whole bunch of idols, but Jacob knew it. He tolerated that sin in his family. He'd done nothing about it up to this point. Perhaps these were the same idols that Rachel, you might remember that story of Rachel, Jacob's wife. She had snuck some idols from Laban. Perhaps there were some additional Canaanite idols that were taken from Shechem. But he had allowed his family to keep them. How much easier it is, especially for a father, to let the family keep a few idols around. How much easier it is than to confront the sin, to speak to children. You see, to confront your family and your children even, and to speak to them about what's wrong in their life, that means that they're going to expect you to be holy, aren't they? It means that a father or a mother or a leader indeed has to be holy and different. They have to have the courage even to take some heat, to speak up. They have to understand that their children may even talk back to them. But you see, we're called to a higher standard. See, Jacob's sons, they didn't really respect him. Right at the end of the last chapter, should he treat our sister like a harlot? They didn't honor their father. This must have been one of the most difficult things that Jacob could do, humanly speaking. But now we see he has this new courage. He's no longer delaying. He's no longer lingering. And the call here is regardless of what your past is and where you have been, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, fathers, to stop lingering. To speak to your families about those things that are being carried along with you, those habits, those idols, perhaps even those material possessions, those practices that should not be there. You see, Jacob, he's ended up with a mess. What's the picture of Jacob's life? You can imagine a pilgrim walking and it's baggage after baggage. More and more is piled on his shoulders. Not one wife, but two, and then three, and then four, and all that goes with that. And then now you can imagine Jacob, here he is, and he's just surrounded by this mixed up mess. A mixed family. All these new stepchildren and half-children and all the idols with them. And again, because Jacob has not led his family, has not been holy, not even near what his grandfather Abraham or Isaac were, he now has to make a very difficult decision. But he does make it. And he takes this great step in the direction of reformation or revival. It's a symbol of repentance. Out with the old idols. Purify, wash yourselves, put on new garments. It reminds us of the New Testament text. They teach us of a spiritual reality of putting on or putting off first the old man and then putting on the new. Putting the old man to death, putting on the new garments, being clothed with Christ. This is a family that's breaking with the past and going on to be pilgrims that seek the heavenly city. And to do so, the old baggage must be thrown away. The old idols. It's the same picture, actually, when Israel, they leave Exodus. There they've been in Exodus. And they come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they're to wash their clothes also. And they're to get rid of the past sins. They're to purge out the old sin. And they're to be made holy. And they're reminded they're coming into the presence of the Lord God. And here Jacob's going through that same basic pattern. He's going to a different mountain. He's going to Bethel. But the picture is there needs to be a repentance and a coming to the Lord. And Jacob comes to his family in verse 2 and 3 with that same basic age-old gospel message. Repent and believe. Let go of the past. Let go of the idols. Come, let us worship the Lord. And that's the same message we proclaim each Lord's Day. And Jacob, he's able to give this personal testimony. He's able to point back at his own story. He's able to show how the Lord answered him in his day of distress. And the wonderful thing is, and really the encouraging thing is, his family listened. They give Jacob the idols. they give up their earrings. We're not exactly sure what the earrings symbolized in this situation, but often earrings in those days, they were a visible picture of being committed to a certain god or a certain idolatry. They had symbols on them, and they meant that a person was enslaved, really belonged to one god or another, and they must have been connected here to idolatry, and they do away with them. It's as if they even go further. Isn't that encouraging, parents? That when the Holy Spirit works and when the Lord works, and when we take those hard steps of perhaps sitting down with the family and saying, look, we've erred in this area or that. We shouldn't have been doing this or that, children. We apologize as parents. We failed you. That the Lord can even bless that. So that children go above and beyond. They do away with them, and Jacob hides them under this tree. The word hide there could mean, the one meaning there is that he dumped those idols. It's almost a picture of a funeral or a garbage dump. He put them to death. He buried them. It's certain in this word that there's a sense that they're denigrated. They're despised. Those idols are left behind. They're buried under a tree to be forgotten forever. Have you ever done this? Have you ever let something go in your life? A certain practice? Even a physical item? Maybe it's some certain music you once listened to, or certain movies you once watched, or magazines, or something else. That you actually let it go. And you actually got rid of something because you realized it had become an idol in your life. Perhaps it's a habit. Perhaps it's a certain way of doing things. Is there anything that you've let go of, that you've buried, so to speak? If not, are you perfect? You've always made every decision perfectly right in your life. Every possession you've ever had, every practice in your life, it's all perfect. In words and thoughts and in deeds. There's nothing that needs to be buried in your life even today. Nothing that needs to be left behind. Nothing that you know in your heart and your soul that's keeping you tied to sin and to death. Indeed, leaving behind the old man, it's a spiritual exercise. But if that spiritual exercise, if there's never any discernible, never any visible change, if nothing is lost, if your life doesn't look any different than the world around you, has there really been a real change? How is your life different than your neighbor? Should you perhaps go back through your home? And I'm certain some of you are sitting here right now and you're thinking, I know that that DVD collection or this or that needs to go. And I would challenge you, Hebrews 12, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, I don't want to be too specific. It may not be a DVD. Some of you, it may be a certain habit. It may even be a certain pattern of thinking in your mind that you cling to and you allow those certain thoughts to stay there. It may be a certain love that you have for material things. It may be the way that you elevate very good things in your mind to the state of an idol. Maybe it's your family business. It's a good thing, it's a blessing, but it becomes an idol. Well, as you draw closer to the end of your life, even literally speaking, it's healthy. Especially as some get older, to have some sense of what needs to be taken out. And it's healthy to sit down, even in a family meeting, as this family did, or with a spouse, and to say, what needs to go? What needs to change? Maybe it's patterns of speaking. Maybe it's certain words in your vocabulary. It's an opportunity to take stock of your life, to cast away those burdens and those idols, and to start afresh with the Lord's blessing. See, the beautiful thing is this is a picture here of renewal, of reformation. And we'll look at that now, thirdly. Picture of reformation or renewal. Well, it's clear that their lives were in danger here. It was expected that these Canaanites, they'd raise up an army, they'd surely come after Jacob and his sons in revenge for wiping out that city of Shechem. But instead, the scene becomes the very opposite. It becomes a picture of how the Lord can save his people from every hard situation. We've seen Jacob saved from Laban. If you go through Genesis, you'll see Jacob was saved from Laban. He was saved from Esau. The Lord actually changed Esau's heart and Laban's heart. Again and again, the Lord delivers Jacob from his worst fear. He fears this is going to happen, that is going to happen. And again, now the Lord saves him from Canaan. The Lord strikes fear, not in the heart of just a Laban or an Esau, but in a whole nation, the Canaanites, all the cities around them. A supernatural terror comes upon them. The idea is, like some cities and some people, they were just filled with fear. They heard these rumors and they just could not bear to almost even look at Jacob and his family. They would run from them that we like we might run from a pack of wolves or from a bear in fear. Later in the conquest of Canaan, these cities would have the same feeling. Some would know deep down in their hearts the Lord God is the one true God. They would fear him. They wouldn't dare touch his people. Now, as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, do we still believe that God is sovereign? And that God can leash, so to speak, he can hold back even the people of this world. That he can preserve his people as they go through life by holding back their enemies. No, imagine we live in a nation, and perhaps that will come, a nation where we have a hostile government, hateful people around us. If we had to live in a corrupt nation where we fear persecution, do we trust and believe that even the Lord can protect and preserve his people on their pilgrimage through that, regardless of what happens? You see, we should not be all doom and gloom. We see our world going in a direction that some might call post-Christian. There's nothing to fear for God's people, especially for those that have left behind their idols, repented, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they seek to walk in holiness and newness of life. There's nothing to fear. The Lord will guide you. The Lord will protect you. He will keep his people. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Don't fear those who can hurt the body, the Lord Jesus says. Fear God. Trust him. He will preserve you through all evil. Well, when we come to verse 6, we're really coming to a high point in Jacob's life. Now, he's finally come back. He's finally come full circle. His life is this rocky road, but this long conversion story. There's blessings. There were times when things were better, but there was always a sense in Jacob's life that things are not right. As a young man, he was a liar and a deceiver. And there was exile. There was Shechem. At Shechem, he had actually built an altar. He had tried to worship the Lord God, but he never really kept his vow. He never came back to this place where God revealed himself to him. His family had been polytheists. They had all these different gods. They were mixed up, but now Jacob and his family have finally repented. They left that old life behind. They've been reformed, and they ascend to worship the true God at Bethel. Bethel means house of God. House of God. Here he saw that ladder to heaven, and he builds that altar he once promised to build, and he comes back, and the picture is like the prodigal son. The prodigal has finally come home to his father's house. He's finally bowed his knee. He's finally let go of the old ways. He's finally cleaned house, repented, and submitted to the Lord. And this altar is important. It's right at the center of that. This altar, of course, when God's people built altars in those ancient times, that was a sign they confessed their sin. As Romans says, the wages of sin is death. When you see men like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah building altars, that's what they're saying with their actions. They're saying the wages of sin are death. When we sin, we deserve to die. And they're confessing we need atonement. And that altar pointed forward, of course, to their understanding, we need a Savior. We need a sacrifice for sins. You see, right at the center of Jacob's restoration at God's house at Bethel is this altar. And that altar, he would have sacrificed animals on it. And it points forward to Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, the Lamb of God who would make the one sacrifice for sins. Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Who's that temple not made with hands? To come to God is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ and to confess, I cannot save myself. I cannot walk through my own life or through my own power. Only Christ will do. There's two options. Either he dies or you die for your sin. And the gospel is, come, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his sacrifice at the cross. And that's really what Jacob is confessing here. I need a sacrifice for sin. Yet this doesn't mean that everything falls into place physically or in everyday life for Jacob. It doesn't mean that heaven came down to earth and he already lived where all things were made new. A reality check comes in verse 8. A unique verse at Bethel, Jacob's mother's nurse, who would have been a very elderly woman, probably like a grandmother to him, she dies. How she came to be a part of his household, we don't know. But the name of that place, called Allenbacuth, it's a place now, or a sense of great mourning, great lamentation. And that verse is a surprise. And later in this chapter, even Rachel herself will die. And it's a picture, and it's a reminder that just because there's reformation in this life, just because there's a letting go of the old and a clinging to Jesus Christ and a renewal and a new start, that doesn't mean that life suddenly becomes all easy, health, wealth, and prosperity. As long as we're on this fallen earth, there will be funerals. That's the pattern of life for the last thousands of years. Jacob was a real man with real trials, real hardships. And it's a reminder, we seek a heavenly city, not an earthly one. Well, now comes the high point of Jacob's life, though. He's left behind the old ways. He's at the right place. He's worshiping the true God. And again, the Lord visits him. It's a theme of the whole Bible. It's not really that we seek the Lord and we go to visit him. The beautiful picture is that the Lord visits his children again and again, despite the fact that they've sinned, that they've failed. It's a picture of his grace and his mercy that we're gathered here together on this Lord's Day, and that the Lord is with us, that he does come to visit his people by his Holy Spirit. God visits sinners. Verse 9 to 12, they're a repetition, actually, of an old covenant promise. It's the same basic truths that were given to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob. Even further back, you can see hints of what the Lord said to Adam and to Noah. And the picture is, you see, the be fruitful and multiply, have dominion, be established as God's special people. These are all promises that God gave to his people through all the ages. And the picture is God promises to bless these people, to be a covenant God to them, to be like a father to them, to watch over them, to shepherd them, to continually gather them in. But what's most important for Jacob personally here is his new name. Now, if you know Genesis, you might wonder, why does this get repeated? Why is Jacob named Israel twice? You see, at the border of the promised land, he'd already been given a new name. And here again. Well, you might notice as you read through this section of Genesis that when Abraham gets a new name, that new name is used for him. We all think of Abraham as Abraham. If you speak of Abraham, very few of you would probably say Abram, would you? We think of Abraham as Abraham. But who do you think of Jacob as? You think of him as Jacob, not Israel. We don't think of him by his new name, and there's a reason for that. It's because that even though Jacob was given this new name, it never sticks. It doesn't stick in Genesis, throughout the chapters, and it really the name Israel, it's only used at a few select times when things seem to be very right in the life of Jacob. Unlike Abraham, he keeps being called Jacob, and sadly, that's a legacy of Jacob, and it's a painful legacy. He keeps being burdened down by the old ways and the old sins. He has this new life. He has now a new land, a new inheritance. He's been kept safe again and again, but his new name, it never seems to stick. That new name meant prince or ruler of God. Israel, prince of God. In the end, the meaning will be fulfilled. A great-great-grandson will be King David. The Lord Jesus Christ will be descended from Jacob. He will be, of course, the Son of God, the King of Kings. But the picture is Jacob's much like Israel. The people of Israel are also like Jacob. They go back and forth. They fail. They fall back into slavery. They slip. And we're reminded that Jacob, he wasn't able to keep God's covenant. He fails again and again. And Israel, later the people of God, they're not able to keep God's covenant. They fail again and again. And it reminds us that our hope as God's people, it's not in reforming ourselves. It's not in being able to live our life a little better than our neighbor. It's ultimately our hope must be in Jesus Christ, who has the name that's above every name. Jacob, he could not and he would not live up to his new name. Israel, as a nation later, they would not live up to it. Their life would be this series of ups and downs, falls, and then the Lord is the one who reforms them. And then they fall again and again. They can't even rule over their own hearts and their own lives. And Jacob is learning that only the Lord can save him. Only Jehovah saves. He's been visited. He's been helped by the one true God. The Lord does give him this new name. God visits and saves his people. It's interesting that Jacob had been called at the beginning, arise, go up to Bethel. Go up to that high place. And there make sacrifices, come back to the Lord. And yet here we see that the Lord comes down to visit Jacob. In what form, we don't know, whether he came in the form of the angel of the Lord or if Jacob simply heard his voice. But here the Lord descends, comes down to visit with Jacob, to speak with him, and then the Lord ascends again. It's a gospel shadow. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who made himself of no reputation but took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Jesus came down to this earth for sinners, sinners like you and me. And the question must be asked, has he visited with you? The answer, in one sense, of course, is yes. Here you sit in church, you hear the gospel preached again. But the call is to you, repent and believe. Pray. The Lord promises to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The Lord reforms his church and his people again and again. And the call is, like Jacob, to be reformed in the right sense, to put away the old and to put on the new. Well, Jacob knows this has been a very special moment. He sets up that pillar. He sets up a marker that'll help him and others remember this special place. He dedicates it with a drink offering. Would have been wine and oil at that time, and it's a reminder of the last time he was here. This chapter, what it's filled with, is reminders of God's mercy. God has visited Jacob. He has this sense of being on holy ground, of having had a very special visit and wanting to make sure he remembers it. And as you come to church each week, that should be similar. We don't anoint pillars anymore, but we should remember where we have been. We should go through another week thinking back on God's word, rejoicing in his mercy and his grace to us, and being committed to worship him as those true worshipers, which is the Father is seeking to worship him in spirit and in truth. There are a number of rocks in Jacob's life, pillars. Likely, this is the very one that in Genesis 28 he'd slept on, and now he anoints with oil, and he remembers. God visited, God encouraged him, God promised to be with him. And now Jacob testifies, this stone which I've set as a pillar shall be God's house, as he said in Genesis 28, 22. And so Jacob really has come full circle. The point in his life, here. But the question is, how has he come? Why has he come? By his own cleverness, by his deceptions, by his wrestling with God, by his own hard work? No, not at all. The Lord has been with him. The Lord has called him to return, and he has really been delaying and avoiding. But one thing Jacob has done is he's now listened to the Lord. He's been learning. It's the Lord who saves. And now his life becomes a thanksgiving and a remembrance. The Lord has done great things for me. And may that be true of each one of us also today. May today be a day of renewal and reformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.